For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, well, like I said, my name is Brad DeFault. So I've been here for 5 years on staff in Xenos for about 15, 16 years. And before I worked with the junior high ministry, I was an intervention specialist. And for those of you who don't know what that is, they used to call it special education teachers. And so my job was I worked in consult with regular education teachers for students who are below grade level in their classes with this question of how do we take what you're teaching to the rest of the class and make it accessible to these students who are not able to fully get it on their own. And so we would think through, okay, what do we need to just give them a boost on? Like, so for these students, if they just had something visual, they could learn the same material as everyone else that's getting it auditorily. Or other students would be like, we better cut this out and just focus on this thing and teaching them. And I do believe that God has a way of preparing people for various ministries. I get into junior high ministry, and I'm teaching the Bible to junior hires, and this is a book that is written to adults. It doesn't speak in the same categories that junior hires think in, and so on one level, you kind of have to translate it to their level. And I realized, hey, this is kind of what I've been doing for the last 5 years. Come to find out, the other full-time staff, the junior high director, Brian Runk, also has a background in special education. And the next full-time staff guy we have coming in the fall, he also has a background in special education. So I think God is up to something there, that he feels like this is important to be able to teach God's word if you have experience accommodating students and modifying content in order to make difficult truths accessible. So specifically, we're talking about teaching apologetics to teens. What do we mean by that? Well, that's from the Greek word apologia from 1 Peter 3:15, which says, always be ready to have a defense. That's the word defense for anybody who asks for the reason for the hope that you have in Christ. So it's a rational defense of the faith. That's what apologetics means. And hopefully if you've been in this conference the whole time so far, you've picked up on that much. Apologetics can be offensive in the sense that you are using it to convince someone. These are positive reasons to believe the message of Jesus. For example, here's historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Here's evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Here's philosophical arguments for why the God of the Bible exists, a creator God exists in the first place. That would be offensive apologetics. And there's also defensive apologetics, that sometimes people will come at Christianity saying, it can't be true because of this. It can't be true because of contradictions in the Bible. It can't be true because there's evil in the world. So there's defensive apologetics, which is, how do I respond? How do I think through these potential defeaters to what I believe? And so we need both. Here's good reasons to believe it's true. Here's why the accusations against it don't hold water. So we're going to teach that stuff to teens, and we're going to talk here about why we're going to do that, how we can do it, and in the how, we're going to get a little bit into the what type of things that we're going to cover. So in thinking through why teach apologetics to teens, I thought it would be good to consider the opposite. Oftentimes, we are reluctant, and so let's consider our reluctance here. Why would we not teach apologetics to teens? Well, first of all, it's hard. The preparation can be hard. You can end up having to go back and study something. You're like, I'm teaching eighth graders here, and I need to do all this research in order to teach them. I'm like an adult. I'm educated. I should be able to just teach them things I already know, right? Well, you know, you're up on the teaching schedule, and this happened to me on the Tower of Babel. And I was like, I don't know the historical significance and background of this enough to be able to teach it even to a group of 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. So I had to hit the books for it, and it actually turned out to be great. It's hard in that it can make you have to research, and it's hard to figure out, how do I explain this stuff to these students? You also might have a low view of students' abilities. This might make you shy away from teaching apologetics to young people. Well, I think this is an issue. I think a lot of Christian material that's aimed at young people tends to aim too young. I don't know if you've noticed that yourselves, and when you've looked up material to teach to students, a lot of times it aims too young. So for instance, here's some sample math problems for 8th grade Common Core standards. That is national across the board. This is what you should be able to do, supposedly, in 8th grade. Think about how hard you, as a sophisticated adult, would have to think about these questions. So Jenny wants to rent a truck for a day. There's two rental companies. Laguna's charges $20 plus two per mile. And Salvatore's charges just $3 per mile. Okay, so 20 plus 2M equals 3M. And it's after that many miles, you're going to solve for M. Okay, so you're thinking kind of hard in order to do this. You're taking an abstract idea and you are putting numbers to it, and then you're crunching the numbers, and then at the end you need to check, okay, does this actually make sense? Or consider this one down here, number 4. Okay, so this above ground swimming pool in the shape of a cylinder has a diameter of 18 feet, a height of 4.5 feet, and the pool's filled with water up to 6 inches from the top. What's the volume? Okay, so these 8th graders are asked to remember the volume of a cylinder, to apply that equation, and then to modify that equation because the pool is not entirely full. And so they are being asked to think hard. They're being required to think hard. And when was the last time that they had been in a Bible study, they had been in some kind of church service where they were required to think this hard, which they are required to do every day? Or maybe even more to the point, consider this passage, one sentence from the book Robinson Crusoe, which is an 8th grade reading level. I'm not going to belabor this point. It's a really long sentence. It has words like expostulate in it, okay? It's not easy. You'd read it and you got to kind of slow down. You got to kind of think hard to know what's going on, and they are expected to do this every day. Many of you in here probably work with high schoolers. They're supposed to be past this, right? Now, not every student is past this. Not every high school student could read this passage. But the standard, the expectation, is that many, many can. And I wonder if we often in the church shoot way too low. So maybe you have a low view of students' abilities. Maybe you have a low view of students' interests. Maybe you think, they don't want to hear about any of that. They don't care about what the Bible has to offer, what the Bible teaches. Like, really? She's saying a 16-year-old kid doesn't care about the idea of lasting joy. They don't care about the idea of eternal life. They're like, whatever, Fortnite or nothing. You know? It's just not true. They care. Don't mistake the presence of distractions and the presence of immaturity for a lack of interest in things that really matter. They do matter to them. Maybe you're thinking I got too many other topics to cover. Maybe you're thinking, I'm focusing on covering other scripture. I don't want to break away from that and cover a bunch of apologetics topics, as important as it might be. Maybe you are afraid they will misuse it. Yeah, so there's challenges. There's some reasons why you might not want to do this. But I think they're far outweighed by these considerations. Why would we teach apologetics to teens? Reason number 2 is that non-believers from within or without, maybe kids who grew up in your church, maybe they've never made this decision for Christ before, they can come to Christ partially through learning apologetics. How does this work? Now, does apologetics lead anyone into a relationship with God 100%? Absolutely not. No one. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them, right? But it can play a pretty important part, like rousing curiosity. Someone that thinks that's just never given Christianity a serious thought because they just heard it was dumb. And then they hear something that makes them think, maybe it's actually smart. Maybe I should call out to God and investigate this for myself. It can provide evidence for belief. This is the classical like reason why we tend to think about doing apologetics in the first place. Yeah, you can actually, and it does work. You can remove barriers to belief. It might be someone is, I could never be a Christian because X. Well, resolving that tension could help them come to Christ. I would check out the teaching, the role of apologetics in evangelism from a previous Summer Institute. I saw Mateo Williamson is teaching this exact topic this year. Did anybody go to that? You went? So, yeah, these type of ideas. Good stuff. So, yeah, this isn't a shot against Mateo. I just haven't heard his stuff. I just know James's covers this type of thing. But it's really helpful. Apologetics can lead people to Christ, partially. And that's the number two reason why we should teach it to teens. The number one reason, more important than that, I would argue, is that you can help your students develop a confident faith. Students who know what they believe, who know why they believe, can be very effective in helping lead other people to Christ. And maybe some of those people never would have been reached this way. So I'm saying this is more effective for evangelism than simply giving them the tools to do the evangelism. Many students would be like I was. I was in seventh grade, first time I heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And I was like, I know that, I don't know how I know, but I know this is true. And for me, learning apologetics, learning why it was true, came later. And so seeing your students develop a confident faith through learning why what they believe is true can have greater effects than simply sending out those truths to other people. Number one, it leads to an independent spirituality. What I mean by that is students will feel like this is what I believe and these are the decisions that I am making for myself for God. It's not just about what my church teaches. It's not just about what my parents tell me to believe. It does lead to an independent spirituality. And teaching apologetics reaches far beyond just the ability to use apologetics. Have you guys ever... So think of your favorite argument for the existence of God or your favorite kind of response against a defeater toward Christianity. You remember like when you first got it, when you first learned it, you know, you heard the prophecy of Daniel 9 that predicts the time of the coming of Jesus. You're just like, whoa. And it's something more than I could use this to help other people come to Christ. It's like you feel like you know God better. And it's like the God that you know in your heart is lining up with the actual real world that you live in. And it's all one life that you have. Because it's real. Yeah, I think that's a really cool effect of learning apologetics. In addition, developing a confident faith leads to a confident witness. In considering what's the value of students having a confident witness, maybe the best way to get at that is to consider the opposite of it. The opposite of a confident faith would be a passive faith, maybe. God, please don't let you come up in this conversation, right? They're just hoping to avoid ever having to share Christ because they might get sucked into something that they don't know what they're doing. Or maybe even worse, not necessarily a passive faith, but a self-conscious and defensive faith. Why is it that students, that people, even adults, lose their heads in these conversations? It's because they are worried about not knowing what they're talking about, and therefore they're thinking about whom? Themselves. They're thinking about themselves. Yeah. And you can't really blame them. They actually don't really know what they're talking about, and here's this skeptic saying, well, your beliefs are wrong because of this, your beliefs are wrong because of that, and their worldview is crumbling underneath them in this conversation, and they have to be defensive, they have to be a jerk back, because otherwise, what, am I going to just, like, all of a sudden just not be a Christian anymore in this one conversation? Like, they feel defensive because they don't have any kind of foundation to why they believe what they believe. And we really want to help students avoid that. It's a really terrible position to be in, and it leads to them being a terrible witness to their friends too. So hopefully we're all convinced we should teach apologetics to teens. They are not too young. And so here's the big question, is how to do it. I love Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. You have the knowledge. You know the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. You have a background in predictive prophecy, in some of the classical arguments for God's existence. How do you take that knowledge and make it acceptable, make it interesting, make it understandable to the students that you work with? I'd say you need to tend to these things. Your consecration, that's your connection with God. Your connection with the students, the way you communicate this material, and the content that you decide to teach. So let's take these one at a time. This is what we're going to do the rest of our time here. Number one, your consecration. So teaching students truths that you're hoping will make an impact on their lives is a spiritual work. This is not merely imparting propositions to someone, right? It is imparting propositions, so don't skip that part. But it's not merely that. You're hoping this will sink down. They'll see the value in it. They will apply it. So you want to be, first of all, praying for God to do his part in your life. I love John 15:5. Abide in me and you will bear fruit, fruit that will remain. It's our life connection with God through Christ that is going to lead to the results that we want to see in our students' lives. That's the fruit that will remain. The results that we're hoping for, it's going to come from God working through us into the students that we're serving. And we need to have a vital connection to God here for that. I make this point because, I mean, you might be thinking this is obvious, but I do think that a lot of times some people are drawn toward the mental and intellectual side of Christianity, sometimes because they're drawn away from the less comfortable personal heart side of it. But we need to have this connection with God. We need to love God in order to bear fruit that will remain for him. We should also be praying for God to do his part in our teaching. So I guess when I'm talking about teaching apologetics to teens, I'm thinking of in the context of like teaching a group of students. Obviously, you can do it in one-on-one conversations as well. But in thinking through your giving a teaching, you want to pray that God will be bringing the right students. Like what God did in Acts chapter 8, Stephen is walking along and he hears someone reading like the best predictive prophecy passage in the Bible. And Stephen's like, I wonder if God wants me to say something there. And God could bring students to your meeting that just need a little push. And so you're praying that God brings the right students might be the most important thing you do in preparation for your teaching. Praying that God would open their eyes, like we see in Ephesians 1, that they would see the value of what you're saying. Praying that God would give you boldness, that he would give you clarity, like Paul asked for himself in Colossians 4. And if you do these things, it leads to confidence on your part. You get the sense that this teaching is important, and God has put me here tonight to deliver this truth to these students. If you have that sense, then you're going to speak from a place of authority, and you're going to speak from a place of love, more concerned about the students than you are concerned about doing a good job. So that's important. Don't skip that step. we also need to tend to our connection to the students. It's very important how the students see you. They should see authenticity in your life. They're going to be looking for reasons to not believe what you're saying. And if they see something in your life that's evidence of that, then forget it. They're going to throw everything you say out the window. They should also see you as an authority on what you're teaching. This is why it's important to study more than just what you are going to present. That you should have the tip of the iceberg effect. Okay, so students should get the sense that what you are teaching them is a small portion of what you know. So they ask a question about it to try to stump you. You're like, oh, I'm so glad you asked that, because if you look up this and this, and it's like they stopped listening. They didn't even care about the question they asked. They're like, okay, they were testing you. They're like, is this, where you just give this nice presentation, but you don't even know what you're talking about? And if you teach it as an authority, they will believe what you say. Now, if you are uncomfortable with that idea, it might be good to note that that is the way that most people learn most things in their life. You know, you learn geography in school not by hopping in a plane and flying around the world, right? Someone just stands up there and they're like, look, I know what I'm talking about. This is where this country is. This is where this country is. And people believe it, right? Because the person seems like they know what they're talking about. And you should have that same effect, okay? That's why it's really good to keep reading deeply, keep reading widely, even if you're working with younger students. It's also very important how you see them, that your teaching should come from a place of love for them, that you're hoping they get it so that their lives will be changed. Empathy for where they're at, that is, you're not impatient with their current level of understanding. You're not demanding that they act more maturely than what is typical of their age. You care. And hope, that is, that you expect them to be able to get it. That because what would it mean if that weren't true? That what you're doing is just a total charade, right? You have to believe they can understand this, they can apply it, and it's important that they do. So notice all these things about your connection with the students. This is stuff that happens before you ever get up to teach. That's why it's a huge, huge advantage to be teaching students that you know and that know you. I think that's the ideal situation. But also during the teaching, you want to be connecting with them and thinking through this. Are they getting it? And don't assume, but assess. Do they understand where we're going? Did they understand what I just said? There's ways to find out. Can they explain it? Can they apply it? Can they generalize it? I like to think of it like this. This is your teaching here. You're like, okay, everybody, hop on, and we're going to go from here, your current level of understanding about this, and we're going way over there. And so you're going, you get to the end, you look back, and they're gone. They fell off. You're like, oh, no. And so you back up to your previous point. You're like, well, did you guys at least understand this thing? They're like, You back up further. Well, at least did you understand this? Blank stares. You go all the way back to the beginning. Like, did you ever even get on? You know, did you guys ever understand what we were talking about? Did you guys understand the basic ideas behind this? So you really want to avoid that. In order to avoid that, you need to maintain interest, of course. And you also need to maintain understanding. Okay, so maintaining interest, if you want to learn more about that, I would recommend looking more into stuff about how to teach students. I'm going to have something on here about me and Brian Runk's last exercise, or our last couple are about that. And a big part of it is maintaining interest. But real quick, there's a couple tools you can use. One of them, now you're all paying attention. One of them is silence. You can really, as the one who has the floor, if you're teaching, you can really command people's attention by using silence. Or just, really, that's a variation of modifying your volume. Like if you get really loud all of a sudden, and then people will stop what they're doing and they'll pay attention to you. And yeah, paying attention is vital to maintaining interest. They can't maintain interest if they're completely zoning out, right? So you want to, stop them like, hey, this thing is important. You want to get them to interact a little bit. Using like recitation questions, things like that is helpful. It's also really helpful to, something that I like to do is get them to give some kind of response back that is a physical movement. So you ask a question that's kind of a harder question and get them to like either nod yes or no and like try to trick them. So they're like, so they stop because like, okay, now it has changed. Now I'm being asked to respond and it's a physical response. It has a way of kind of waking up the brain or give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Or you give them like, all right, who thinks it's this? Who thinks it's this? Who thinks it's this? Give me a one, two, or three. You know, and so it's just, if you're just doing it to break up the flow, that's great too, because that can suck their interest back in. So you also want to maintain their understanding, which those are good ways of doing that too. And so if you ask the right kind of questions, you can get a gauge from the whole group about are they understanding it. Also, discussion questions are good for this. So ask a question that gets them to explain it, gets them to generalize the idea. Well, how would you take this idea and apply it in this other situation? Or what would you say to someone who said this thing to you? Now they have to apply what they've learned. And if the students can do it, that's a good sign. Now I'd say on that, don't get thrown off by the one really sharp kid. Because the kid who's quickest to answer is also going to be the one who probably has the best answer. And so don't think like, oh, well, that kid understands it. Of course, everyone else does, you know. So try to get a variety of responses from your group. So you're connecting with the students. We talked about, like, you know, you get them on board and helping them to not fall off is maintaining their interest and maintaining their understanding. But it's also very important to make sure that you've connected with their interest and connected with their understanding in the first place, okay? And what I mean here about connecting with their current interests, this is not about what they think is cool, okay? But what they think matters, all right? They are interested in eternal life. Everybody is, okay? You don't have to. You don't have to like. Oh, this is just like Instagram, and everyone's like, "Oh, cool." You know, you don't have to be the cool youth group guy. You know, it's like you can. And throwing in little examples of like culturally relevant things can be helpful, but that's not what we're talking about. We say connect to their current interests. It's why does this matter to them? So I work mainly with junior hires, and. If you, and I've seen other people do this before, if you launch into, look, the tomb was empty, and people saw him, and they went to their deaths saying that they saw him, and you know, you give all the evidences, students can hear it, believe it, and not care. And you know why? Because that teaching is starting here and going to here. It doesn't go all the way back to what matters to them. They don't get the idea that Jesus raising from the dead is key to them being able to raise from the dead. That is so important. If you skip that step and you launch into, here's evidence for why this is true, it might be at best an interesting story to the students. So you got to think, what matters to them now? Well, eternal life matters to them, okay? Even no matter how low of a view you might have of youth culture, they are not so shallow that eternal life does not matter to them, okay? It matters. And I taught on this recently, and when you do this, it does cut into the amount of time that you have to dive into the actual evidence. But I think it's worth it because you get them on board. When I taught on this, I talked about how death is like a door. And people are like, oh, I'm not sure, you know, but when it's your turn, you go in, the door closes, and all the people are left watching what's going to happen, and no one knows. It's just an absolute mystery. Maybe something good, maybe something bad, maybe there's something I can do now that's going to help me on the other side, but we have no idea because when you go through there, you don't come back. And so then it's like, I wonder when my turn is. It's scary. It's really scary. But then there's one guy who went in and came back out, and he said, stick with me and you guys are good. So what would you do? I mean, you would want to listen to that guy. So that's the question. Did he actually die and then come back from the dead? And if he did, you want to follow that guy, right? So that's really tying it to their interests, because they can see how this matters to them. You also want to connect to their current knowledge, connecting to their current level of knowledge. For example, do they even have an idea of the role of evidence and reason in worldview? So you're giving them evidence for the Bible. Does it just feel like you're comparing apples and oranges to them? They might still think like, well, but I think Buddhism is cool. I'm Buddhist. You know, they've just grabbed a worldview because it's cool or because they've heard something about it and they think it's interesting. And the idea of actually believing what's true, has that ever even occurred to them? Do they see that as a benefit? Do they see that as necessary? They might not. Even kids, even people up to college age, they might not. You should hear some of the goofy things I've heard people say they believe. They'd be like, okay, your problem is you haven't actually thought about that for 1 second. And it's true. They might not have, because the idea of reason having anything to do with religious belief as they see it is completely foreign. I think also with predictive prophecy, you want to get into the topic of why the Bible is reliable. So it's like every week we come here, we're using this book. Have you ever wondered, like, why do we teach from that book? Why don't we teach from a different book? How is it different from any other holy books? And get kind of give them that conundrum, like, because they could understand that idea. Like, oh yeah, we do use the Bible every week. And what does make it different? You know? And when I teach on predictive prophecy, I like to spend a whole week on intro to predictive prophecy, where we cover what you're talking about, Grace. We cover that idea that what you guys come here and you just believe this stuff because I tell you? You know, what if I just taught this other thing and it was totally false? What would you do? How would you know? And they're like, I don't know. They're so uncomfortable. Like, and so then you get them thinking like, well, is there something the Bible could do that would show you that it's actually reliable? Is there something the Bible could do? And that's when you bring in, what if it predicted the future and then that thing happened? And so now you've connected it to like, oh, the whole point of predictive prophecy is why should I believe the Bible in the first place, right? And so now you've connected all the way back to what they know. Cool. I mean, yeah, you could go through a lot of things like that. So that's your connection with the students. You also want to think about the way that you're communicating these truths to the students. And if possible, whenever possible, you're going to try to not modify the content, but you're going to accommodate for their understanding. You see the difference there? That's the difference between lowering a bar and giving someone a boost, right? If they can learn the same material and you teach it to them in a way they can learn that, that's better than changing the material to something simpler and teaching that. A big part of what this means is that general teaching best practices are more important than ever when teaching something difficult, okay? Being lively, being interesting, being clear, having one main point, those things are always important, and the harder the topic is that you're teaching, the more important those things are, and we don't have time to get into all those. You can simply adjust your teaching modality in order to make difficult concepts understandable. For example, using visual aids. You know, if you're doing about predictive prophecy, you're talking about one thing happening and then this thing happening later, you make a timeline. Use a little timeline and then constantly go back to it in case they forgot what you're talking about. You're like, okay, that thing that he keeps pointing to, right? That can make a huge difference. In your auditory teaching, you know, that's still most of what you're going to be doing. Use very straightforward speech. That's important. even being blunt. So you're teaching about, you bring up the judgment of God. If you're teaching students, just say hell, say punishment. You know, you if you're teaching adults, you might want to word it in a way where you're trying to be careful to not come off like you're Bible thumper or whatever. You're gonna want to make sure you're communicating in a way that comes off as compassionate. If you do that to a group of middle schoolers, it's just gonna be confusing. So if you mean hell, if you mean eternal punishment, just say those things. That's an important principle. Use of illustrations, like some of the ones you guys are talking about, would be so great. Such great illustrations that are going to help them remember that. And use repetition. Practice giving your teaching out loud, and that's going to help you think through how you're going to word different things. And if there's something that you want them to walk away with and remember, make sure you repeat that thing multiple times. Also, it's very helpful to encourage participation. I kind of already talked about this, but it's in addition to, it's not just for assessing where they're at, what they've learned. It's also going to actually help them learn it, because communication is a two-way street. Lastly, you want to tend to what is the content that you teach? And you might need to modify the content, okay, depending on the age that you're teaching. What might you want to trim? What might you want to skip? Well, if there's exceptionally difficult topics, you might need to cut them down, or you might just need to skip them. And you'll need to adjust this, ideally, for your specific group of students. You've learned what they get, what they don't get. So a couple of the ones that are really, really hard and are things like the moral argument. That is, if there are objective moral demands on people, then there must be a moral lawgiver. It's a really sound, really solid argument. But think about what you're requiring people to do. Many adults, when they hear this, they don't understand this because they cannot separate the idea of my conscience over here. That's one thing. And then there's this idea of objective moral demands. That's a different thing. And you're asking people to abstract two things, and it's not easy to do. This is why many atheist objectors to Christianity, they hear this argument and they say, oh, so you're saying that atheists have no morals? And it's like, no, that's not what the argument says, and that no Christian writer, thinker ever says that. But we're always accused of saying that because people don't understand this argument because it's so abstract. So consider that when you're about to teach. I've given up teaching the moral argument to junior hires. They don't understand it. It's so abstract. We'll do elements of it. Like when we teach Genesis 2, we'll teach about how people are made in God's image. That means we are moral. We're free choosing. We are meant to be productive. But I'm not going to get into here's evidence that God exists if those things are binding upon us, which we all know that they are. It's too much of a jump. Also, you guys heard this morning the fine-tuning argument from Mr. J. Warner Wallace up here. So what that is about, if you heard it, is there's all these mathematical equations that go along with the laws of physics. And so let's gravity, for example. How strong is gravity? Well, you take the mass of the two items being pulled together and how far apart they are, and you put those things in and you add it up, but then you got to multiply that by this number g, which is a number that's has like hundreds of decimal points. It's so, so very specific. And the point of the argument is all the physical laws have numbers like that, and they are so specific, and they are just random numbers. They didn't have to be what they were, and if they were slightly different, life couldn't exist. So that's good evidence that the universe is designed. But should you teach that to people who don't know what a constant is? So do you really want to teach, here's what a law of physics is. Here's what the term constant means. And here's how specific those constants are, and they could have been different, whatever that means to a student, right? And so that means God is real. And so I did teach this one time to a mixed age group of junior highers, and afterwards I was just like, this is a complete exercise in futility. So consider that stuff. I'm not saying that your students won't get it, but they might not. Also thinking through, like, classical apologetics tend to be very abstract. Like the first mover argument, I think, is such a sound argument for a creator God. But they might, maybe they'll get it, maybe they won't. These are just things you need to think through. And also, so some of these arguments, like the ontological argument, is like a modalistic type of argument. If that's all Greek to you, don't worry about it. Some of it also is skippable just because it's not as useful, it's not as wieldy as other arguments for Christianity. Okay, and so you're not going to want to spend a lot of time with that and water down someone's ability to explain the evidence for the resurrection by bringing in all these things that are a lot harder to explain to their friends. Another thing on content is sometimes you will run into difficult vocabulary, and what should you do? Well, you should either define the term or use a different term. In other words, take the time to make it clear or skip it. If I'm teaching on postmodern objections to Christianity, to junior highers, or maybe even to high schoolers, I'm not going to use the term postmodern. I'm just going to explain the idea. Why would I take time to bring in this mysterious term that they're never going to hear from their friends? Come on. And why am I going to make it about that? I'm wasting my time by explaining what that term means. I could just talk about what the idea is. That some people say your truth is true to you, other people's truth is true to them. And I would rather just say that than introduce this new term that's not that necessary. Thinking through deciding what to teach. So you are going through a passage, you're like, oh, here's some objections to this. But they might not be aware of it, so we could just skip it, right? I could just teach the passage and not worry about skeptical objections to this passage. Or you could see it as they're not aware of objections to this, so it's good for me to get there first. For example, objections to the Canaanite conquest, where God tells Joshua to go in and wipe out the Canaanites. In general, going in and wiping out people in their own land is not a good thing to do, and people have an issue with God commanding Joshua to do this. Now, there's many good reasons why this was actually right for God to do this. Everything he does is right. And if your students hear that, and the very first time they've ever heard this objection to the Bible is from you, that's a good thing, right? Or younger students, you're teaching Noah's Ark. They're used to the Sunday school version. Oh, isn't it cute, all the animals on the boat and stuff. If they hear from you for the first time that some people think the story is ridiculous, some people think that the God depicted in the story is evil, if they hear that from you first and you were able to explain those objections, then you've really done them a huge service. Lastly here, essentials to cover, things that they're going to run into for sure, is religious pluralism that is like such a hot value in our culture. They're going to hear people saying that if you think other people are wrong, then you are narrow-minded and bigoted. So you need to equip students with a response to that idea. The problem of evil is very, very important, very popular right now. And also the general idea of science and Christianity. What do you say when someone says, I don't believe in the Bible, I believe in science? How do you respond to that? What's some background knowledge that you would want to have about that? So that's what we have for how to teach it by attending to these things. And why do we want to do this, just to finish up here, is that it is our responsibility. This passage says it's the pastors and teachers, the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers. That's us. We teach students. It's our responsibility to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. We don't want to send out our students into the world unequipped.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.